Joy it is for us to be here. My wife is Joyce. Honey, would you stand, please? We've been hanging together almost 59 years. She would have you know that she's 8 years younger than I. But the Bible says train up a child in the way it should go. And it's really worked, folks. It really has. It's so good to be here. I think it's probably been about 45 years since I've preached here. I was preaching in Jacksonville, Indiana, a couple years ago. Brother Dameron and his wife were there on vacation, so they were in the service on Sunday morning. And he heard part of my life story, and he asked me to come and give part of my life story. So it's a joy for us to be here. Let me quickly mention on the table as you go out on the right, there are three of the books I've written. Here's a book on prophecy, 11 chapters dealing with prophetic themes. Last chapter's on heaven, it's worth the price of the book. And then my life story, 83 years on planet Earth and 61 years in evangelism. And we'll be talking about our life story and message. That is $15. And then here's a book every young person, fourth grade on up, ought to read, The Four Crises of Youth, four questions every young person has to answer, which will determine the rest of his life. Now, we have made it a point at our stage of our ministry. I've got a blood clot from my hip down to my ankle, and because of that, we are not taking extended meetings anymore. I just finished the last extended meeting 2 weeks ago in Ashburn, North Carolina. And however, we will be preaching on Sundays and Wednesdays all across the country. I think this year we have 42 Sundays scheduled. And I'd like for you to go by the table, pick up our prayer card and our itinerary there so you can pray for us. Also, we're not carrying CDs anymore, but I do have a flash drive with 33 of the most requested messages that I preach, and that's available. Anybody who gets all three books, we give them a CD of my life story that was dramatized and unshackled. All right, let's stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Take your Bible and turn to Job chapter 36 and verse 26. Job chapter 36 and verse 26. By the way, let me commend you folks on getting a pastor so quickly. I was really amazed that in this interim time you got a pastor so quickly. And it's somebody who is knowledgeable about the foundation of this church. And I understand he's not going to come and root up the foundation. Thank God for that. We will be praying for this local church. All right, Job chapter 36 and verse 26. It says, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out." Thank you very much. You may be seated. Most of you are familiar with the plight of Job. In Job chapter 1, the devil is busy seeking whom he may devour. And he comes to God and he tells God that. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Job was the richest man in the Uz. He was blessed of God. And God says he's a man who fears God and he eschews evil. That means he avoids evil. And he said, "Have you considered him?" And so the devil said, "Well, you blessed him materially, and anybody would serve you if he were blessed like Job has been blessed." And God says, "All right, you can take away his material possessions, but you can't take away his life." So one servant after another came in and told Job about his material possessions being gone. One of them said, 7,000 of your sheep have been burned up. Another servant says 3,000 camels have been stolen. Another servant says 500 donkeys are no longer in your place. And then finally somebody came in and said, you know, Job, you've heard a lot of bad news today, but this is the worst. Fasten your safety belt. He said, your children, 10 of them, were in their house eating, and the roof caved in on them, and all of your children are dead. Now, how would you respond after all of that calamity? In Job 1, 21 and 22, Job said, naked came I into the world, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord had taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And with all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Well, in Job chapter 2, the devil came back before God. And he said, now God, you let me take away his material possessions. But that's not the ultimate test. Let me touch his life. Yea, skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his health and body and life. And God said, you can touch his body, but you can't touch his life. One day Job woke up, he had boils from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. He took a piece of tin and he scraped the boils to alleviate pain. Now, I think a man can go through any crisis in life if his wife will stand with him. And I believe the worst thing this side of hell would be a nagging wife. I heard about a preacher who stood up at a preacher's meeting and he said, you know, men, God's been so good to me. He said, God gave me a precious Christian wife. I was married to her for 25 years and God took her. And he said, then God gave me another precious Christian wife. He said, I was married to her for 15 years and God took her. He said, now this last one. He said, I've been married to for 10 years, and anytime God wants to, he can take her. So, now you've got to be sympathetic with Job's wife, folks. How would you feel knowing that all of your children were dead in one day? And Job's wife said, honey, it's not worth it. We've gone through all these calamities and our children are dead and now you've got boils from the top of your head to the sole of your feet. It's not worth it. And Job said, I'll stand up because whatever God wants to do to me, it's all right. It's all right. Well, the only thing I can think of that'd be worse than having a nagging wife would be to have three fundamental Baptist preachers come and taunt you day and night. And that's what happened. Three fundamental Baptist preachers from the ministerial assassination came and they taunted Job day and night. And they said, Job, your problem is you're a hypocrite. Your bones are full of the sin of your youth and they're going to take you to your grave. And God knows you have hidden sins. Job stood up so sterlingly, but one day he put up his guard and he began to defend himself. He said, wait a minute, you've judged me wrongly. I don't have any hidden sins. He said, I'm not a hypocrite. And there was a young man by the name of Elihu that stood by. And he listened to the tirade of the three hypocritical comforters, listened to his wife telling him it's not worth it, curse God and die. And finally he said, now men, I've sat still and I've listened to you all this time. And he said, you're much wiser and older than I, but I think I have a few things from God that you need to hear. And as you read Job chapter 36, you will find that he had wisdom beyond his years. And then the course of his declaration, he made this statement, behold, God is great and we know him not. I'm afraid the average person today has to say, God is great, but we know him not. And the average person thinks that God is so far removed from man that we can't know anything about God. Well, I've got good news for them. God has revealed himself through a book called the Bible. And we can know about God. If you don't know him, I'd like to introduce him to you today. Several years ago, my wife and I were in Pennsylvania in a meeting. And I read an interesting story in the local newspaper. It said that a bunch of college students came from a local college and went to a Baptist church. They had a beer party in the basement of the Baptist church. After they finished their beer party, they scattered their beer cans over the basement. They went out to the church parking lot and they found that their car was stuck in the mud. So they went back into the auditorium, got some Bibles and hymnals, put them under their rear tires, saturated them in the mud to give them traction to leave the church parking lot. You say, my, how terrible. Well, the truth of the matter is, most of you were unaffected by that story. But if I had told that story 30 years ago, there would have been a gasp of disbelief over this congregation. Now, why is it that blasphemy is the order of the day? A professor at Purdue University made a survey. He found that among the 100 most used words in the English language was every word of profanity. He went a step further, and he found that out of every 5 words that a factory worker uses, 1 out of 5 is a word of profanity. So that means that the average factory worker cannot utter a sentence without using profanity. Now, folks, I have followed politics all of my life, and I have never seen a day like the day in which we live when political figures will blaspheme publicly. That's the order of the day. Did you ever think you'd live to see the day that in Rocky Mount, North Carolina, in the Bible Belt, in a Methodist church, they would have a funeral for God? The preacher got up at the funeral for God and he said, you killed God because you squeezed his hand too tightly. He said, by the way, God really never did exist. You just created him out of the fear of your mind. Years ago, my wife and I were in Albion, Michigan in a meeting. Albion College, a Methodist school, took a week out of their curriculum to celebrate the death of God. I have in my files the manuscripts of that week celebrating the death of God. They had a Baptist preacher, a Methodist preacher, a Roman Catholic priest, an interdenominational preacher, and the statements those men made were enough to make an atheist blood curdle. In the early 60s, Gus Hall, the leader of the Communist Party in America, was invited to speak at this Methodist school. And he closed his declamation with these words, I will not be satisfied until every congressman in America is strangled to death on the guts of every gospel preacher. And when he finished his declamation, they gave him a standing ovation. Now, let me ask you, why is blasphemy the order of the day? I believe the people that stand behind our pulpit are to blame. We've given people a false conception of God. We've caricatured him as a grandfather type with his hands folded, and he's absolutely pleased with everybody. A man can run off with his neighbor's wife. He can lie. He can cheat. He can blaspheme. He can steal. And yet God is pleased with everybody. Hey, that's not the God of the Bible. Acts 17 and verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. I'm speaking this morning on the subject, what is God like, or the nature of God? The best book in the Bible on the nature of God is the book of Psalms. And for this reason, we will stay almost exclusively in the book of the Psalms this morning. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Psalm chapter 99. Psalm chapter 99 and verse 9. What is God like? Is he like Hollywood says he's a man upstairs? Is he like the Hollywood actor said God's a living doll? Is he like Tommy Lasorda says he's the big dodger in the sky? What is God like? All right, notice Psalm 99 and verse 9. It says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. Folks, don't ever forget it. First and foremost, God is holy. He cannot be loving apart from his holiness. He cannot be merciful or gracious apart from his holiness. He is holy. To me, the worst thing about the contemporary Christian movement is that they've taken a holy God and they brought him down to the level of sinful man. Our job today is not taking a holy God and bringing him down to the level of sinful man. Our job is taking sinful man and lifting him up to the level of a holy God. Exodus 15 verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Leviticus 20:26, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 10, glory ye in his holy name. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2, for there's none holy as the Lord. Psalm 22 and verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. Psalm 93 verse 5. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Psalm 111 verse 9. Holy and reverent is his name. Isaiah 6 and verse 3. And one angel cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah 57, 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Habakkuk 2 and verse 20, for the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him. There are three things entailed in holiness. Number one, holiness cannot sin. I'm so glad of that. My life is in the hands of a God who cannot sin. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Nehemiah 9 and verse 33, howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, he cannot sin. Our youngest daughter, Robin, about 11 years ago was expecting a baby. So she went in to have her ultrasound. The doctor came back with these words. He said, Robin, I hate to tell you this, but you're carrying a trisomy 18 baby. How many of you ladies know what a trisomy 18 baby is? It's a chromosome problem. And most of them, the babies, never live outside the womb. So the doctor came to Robin and said, Robin, you've got an option. You can either get an abortion or you can carry the baby. She said, there's no option involved. God is the author of life. He's the one who gives life or takes away life. She said, that's not an option for me. I'll carry the baby. After carrying the baby for 33 weeks, she came in to have her checkup, and the doctor said, Robin, I'm sorry, the baby has died in the womb. And so the baby cannot possibly live. I suggest you come in tomorrow and we'll deliver the baby, but the baby cannot live. So on a Thursday, my wife and I went to Charlotte, North Carolina to see our daughter, Robin. And Robin was in tears, but you know what she said that thrilled my heart? She said, you know, God is so gracious, Mom and Dad. She said, our little baby Mackenzie was born with club feet, had a cleft palate. The skin was coming off her body. Her internal organs had not been formed. And she said, God knew that our little baby could not live in a world like we have to live. So by his grace, he reached home and he took our little jewel and ornamented heaven with it. And as I stood there, I thrilled, ladies and gentlemen, knowing that I'm serving a God who cannot sin. To me, the worst thing about Calvinism is it makes God the author of sin. Did you get that? Hey, John Calvin said, not only did God know that Adam and Eve would sin, God willed that Adam and Eve would sin. That is blasphemy. He cannot sin. Number two, he cannot look upon sin. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins if it is faced from you that he will not hear. Habakkuk 1, verse 13, howbeit thou art of pure eyes and behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. Come with me in your mount, in your eye, mind's eye, some 2,000 years ago, Jesus is hanging on the cross and he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Interestingly, this is the first time in the Gospels before the cross that he ever called his Father, my God. He never did. Why did he call him my God on the cross? Because, ladies and gentlemen, at that time he did not have a father. He who was his father had turned into his judge. Why? Because your sins and mine were upon Jesus Christ. And God, being a holy God, could not look upon his son. And Jesus had to say, my God, my judge, why hast thou forsaken me? If God could not look upon his son, regardless of his love, because of our sins upon him, he cannot let you get to heaven uncleansed by the blood of Christ. Holiness cannot sin. Number two, holiness cannot look upon sin. Number three, holiness cannot overlook sin. A universal law, Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Numbers 32, 23, and be sure your sin will find you out. Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. You know, when I started in evangelism 61 years ago, I never thought that I would live to see the day in fundamental Baptist churches, I'd have to thunder against adultery. I never thought I'd live to see that day. And we are living in a day when baseball is no longer the favorite American pastime. Adultery has become the favorite American pastime. And there are Christians that have this idea, I'm saved, my sins are under the blood, so I can live any way I want to. I want to say God's nature demands that sin will be punished, whether it be in a believer or an unbeliever. Number one, God is holy. Now take your Bible and turn to Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. My favorite portion of Scripture. God is omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain and do it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, sure, the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as a day, and the darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. You know, God knows you so well that the very hairs on your head are numbered. Now, I look at some of you men, and I realize that God didn't have a hard time numbering the hairs on some of your head. Some of your head's like heaven. There's no parting up there. But anyway, God knows all about you. Now, for the sake of time, he knows three things. Number one, he knows me personally. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. What did David say? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. David said, the Lord is my sword. The Lord is my buckler. The Lord is my high tower. Job said in 19:25, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Thank God he's a personal Savior to me this morning. How about you? Number two, he is acquainted with all of our thoughts. Psalm 94, verse 11, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Heard about a little girl that got a doctor's set for Christmas. Her daddy thought he'd have a little fun with her. He knew she was reaching on the mantle for some candy, but she just couldn't get to it. So he went to the stethoscope, got the stethoscope, and he said, honey, with this instrument, I can read your mind. She said, daddy, I don't believe it. He said, all right, watch this. He put the nozzle to her head, and he said, honey, he said, I believe you want that candy on that mantle. She looked at her daddy, grabbed the stethoscope, went to the garbage can, threw it in the garbage can. She said, daddy, I don't want anybody to know my thoughts. If you're truthful this morning, you'd have to say, I don't want anybody to know my thoughts, but God knows them. Number one, he knows me personally. Number two, he knows my thoughts. Verse three, he's acquainted with all my ways. Job 31 and verse 34, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. Proverbs 15 and verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight. For all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I was preaching in Minneapolis, Minnesota years ago, and one of my preacher friends came to me. He said, I just preached in a Christian school across town. And he said, a lady came to the pastor whose boy is in the Christian school. And she said, Pastor, something's wrong with my son. Do you have any insight? She said, I don't know what it is. He said, I'm not sure, but he said, let me give you a suggestion. Go up to your boy's bedroom, look under his mattress, and tell me what you find. The next day, she came to the pastor with a page full of the titles of dirty, filthy, rotten pornographic magazines. Tears coming down her face. She said, Preacher, every perversion imaginable is in the son's, in the books my son has been reading. He even has a book on homosexuality and how to do it. Ladies and gentlemen, he may have hidden that from mama. He didn't hide it from God. And one day at the judgment bar of God, the secret sins will be made public. All right, take your Bible and turn, please, to Psalm chapter 89. Number one, God is holy. Number two, God is omniscient. Number three, God is justice. Psalm 89 and verse 14. It's His justice and judgment of the habitation, thy throne, mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Nehemiah 9 verse 33, howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us. Everywhere I go, people are screaming for their rights. You go to New Mexico, the American Indians screaming for his rights. You go to Arizona, the Mexican Americans screaming for his rights. The women want their rights. The white people want their rights. The black people want their rights. I'm waiting for the short people to say, I want my rights. I had a song leader that traveled with me for 40 years, bald as a billiard ball. And Larry was wanting the bald people to say, I want my rights. Now, it's terrible to be bald and it's terrible to be short. But some of you are both, and that's a tragedy, see. People say, all I want is what I deserve. You better not make that statement. If you and I have what we deserve, we'll be screaming from the sulfuric avenues of hell. Young lady was driving through New York City. You can tell this was years ago. And she had a heavy foot. And so she looked in the mirror, and a beautiful black car with a bubble machine on top pulled over the side of the road. He said, young lady, you've exceeded the speed limit. She said, officer, I didn't see any speed limit sign. He said, ignorance is no excuse. You're going before the judge. So she stood before the judge. The judge said, young lady, I'm a servant of the people. I have been elected to my position. He said, I am a just judge. You've broken the laws of our land. Therefore, you must pay. He said, that will be $15. You didn't get off that light, did you? After he pronounced the sentence, he stepped down from the platform, took off his robe, pulled out his billfold, said, here, honey, here's the $15. Tell mother I'll be a little late home tonight. Don't you get it? The judge was the father of the girl. In order to be just, he had to fine her. But his mercy paid the price. One day a just God looked down from heaven, wrote condemned over the entire human race. But thank God Jesus on Calvary's cross took our place. Which brings me to my last point. Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 116 and verse 5. Number one, God is holy. Number two, God is omniscient. Number three, God is justice. And finally, God is grace. Psalm 116 and verse 5. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of a great mercy. The Bible says in John 1:16 and 17, and of His fullness have all we received, and grace, for the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, I can't think about God tonight, this morning, but what I think about grace. I was born in a Roman Catholic home in 1938. The first 7 years of my life, I never realized that there were any other people in the world but Roman Catholics. When I was seven, I met a girl that said she was a Baptist. Well, I thought she had a disease. I thought she belonged in an institution. I thought everybody ought to be Roman Catholic. My grandmother told me that when I was 6 months old, she walked into our third-story apartment in Brooklyn, New York. She saw my mother take me in her arms, was about to drop me from a three-story window. My grandmother grabbed me out of my mother's arms, threw my mother on the bed. Had my grandmother delayed 5 minutes, I would have been a dead baby laying on the streets of Brooklyn, New York. I can remember at the age of four walking the sidewalks of Brooklyn, picking up cigarette butts off the street and smoking them. At the age of six, running around with a gang, you say, wait a minute. That's preposterous. A six-year-old running around with a gang. Hey, we lived in the Bedford-Stuyvesant area, the worst area of all of Brooklyn. And in that area, you were either in a gang or you were the object of a gang. My brother and I felt It would be better to be in the gang than to be the object of the gang. Every one of us in the gang had a pair of brass knuckles just waiting for a little boy or a little girl to be walking to the store by themselves so we could beat them to a bloody pulp. My dad was in the military in the Second World War station in Spartanburg, South Carolina. Every week he would send home $20 as an allotment for mother to buy groceries for four children. Instead of taking this $20 and buying groceries, my mother spent days on end in the saloons and taverns. And many were the days we never saw my mother. Many were the days my brother would go to the fruit stand and steal fruit off of the fruit stand so four little children could have something to eat. Morning after morning, I saw my mother take a broom handle and beat my sister across the bare back with a broom handle until the blood appeared on her spine. My sister Eleanor was 5 years older than I. She died in Hendersonville, North Carolina, about 20 years ago of cancer. But before Eleanor died, she said, "Ronnie, up and down my spine are still scars from where I was beaten as an 11 and a 12-year-old girl. Some of the things I saw as a little boy, I did not understand, but I'll never erase those scenes from my mind." I remember coming home from the first grade trying to get into our third-story apartment. There was an article of furniture against the apartment door, obviously to keep anybody from entering. So with my little body, I pushed and I pushed and I pushed, and finally I pried it open just enough to squeeze my little body through. I'm sorry I did. You know what I saw? I saw my mother and the landlord having immorality on the living room couch. And this was a way my mother paid her rent every month, by having immorality with the landlord. Many were the days and the nights when mother would go down on the streets of Brooklyn, taking men off the street that we had never seen in our lives, and have immorality right in front of four little children. When I was 7 years of age, my mom and dad received a divorce. My mom realized she could not live like she wanted to live and care for four children, so this is what she did. She took three of us, put us on a bus like a package, put a tag around my brother's neck, and the tag read this: "These children are the property of William Comfort in Elmar, New York. See that he gets these children." And I remember as though it were yesterday what my brother and sister looked like. My brother and sister were nothing but a stack of skin and bones. My brother had a pair of trousers that were tied around him with a rope. My sister had on a dress that had more material holes in it than it had material. At the time, we had a 2-year-old sister, Connie, who mother felt was too young to travel. So mother kept Connie back with her. I've thought about that, folks. What if my mother had said, "Ronnie's too young to travel. He's only 7. I'll keep him and we'll send the other two kids." You know what? I probably would have never heard the gospel. There would be no Ambassador Baptist College today in Shelby, North Carolina. There'd be no 1,000 graduates around the world preaching the gospel. I probably never would have been saved. And so when we got to Elmira, we got off the bus at the bus depot, started looking around the bus depot for Dad, no sign of Dad. The police came and saw our plight. And he said to my brother, "Young man, what are you kids doing?" He said, "Well, we were sent from Brooklyn to Elmira, and we thought our dad would be here to meet us." So he took us around the bus depot, still no sign of Dad. Finally, he said, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do. We're going to take you down to the police station and feed you a meal." And those policemen treated us so kindly that night. We had a meal like we had not had in such a long time. Then he said, "I'm going to take you to a children's shelter. You'll stay in the children's shelter, but we guarantee you within 24 hours, we'll find your dad and he'll come and claim you." So the next day in the afternoon, Dad came and claimed his three children. I never will forget what he said on the way home. He said, "Kids, do you remember the woman I brought to Brooklyn and introduced her to you, your Aunt Roxy from the South?" He said, "No, she wasn't your Aunt Roxy from the South. She was my girlfriend, and now she's my wife, and she's going to be your mother the rest of your lives." You know, the next 8 years of my life were filled with nothing but fear. How I hated to see those weekends come. I knew my daddy would have his drunken buddies in, and we would see fighting and immorality. Many Saturday nights, I never slept a wink all night long. After a while, Dad came to his new wife, and he said, "Roxy, New York State has not been good for the Comfort family." He said, "I suggest that we turn that page in our life and move down to your roots in Asheville, North Carolina." And my stepmother was thrilled to hear that. So we got on the bus, and Elmira got off the bus at Asheville, North Carolina. And a dad with a wife and three children said this, "Roxy, I've only got a quarter in my pocket. I don't have any money. What are we going to do?" And my stepmother said, "Well, I have an aunt that owns a boarding house on Benton Avenue, and I think Aunt Myrtle will keep us until we can get established." Well, we went down to Aunt Myrtle's boarding house, and right away there was a head-on collision. My daddy was a thoroughbred Yankee, and Aunt Myrtle was a thoroughbred Southerner. And there was a civil war going on in that boarding house. One night, my stepmom and dad got drunk. They got in a fight with each other. And Aunt Myrtle called the police to take them to jail. Here's a turning point. The lady next door asked if she could keep us until mom and dad were released from jail. You know who that woman was? Her son was a Baptist preacher known all over the state of North Carolina. And I went by a gray-haired lady's bedroom, and I watched her on her knees, tears coming down her face, and she cried, "Oh God, save Bill and Roxy Comfort behind bars. Oh God, save Elner and Ronnie and Billy Comfort." That was the first person I'd ever met in my life that cared anything about me. I woke up one morning and I heard my stepmother talking to my dad about me. My brother joined the military at 17 to get out of the house. My sister was married at 16 to get out of the house. I was the only one left at home. And about 6 o'clock in the morning, I heard my stepmother tell my dad this, "Bill, I hate Ronnie. I cannot stand the sight of him. I wish we could get him out of our life." And my dad knew that I had heard my stepmother say that. And he came and said, "Ron, please don't think anything about what she said. She's going through menopause, and she says things that she doesn't really mean." But folks, you have no idea how that broke my heart that morning. The woman that I call my mother, even though she was my stepmother, I heard her say that she hated me. My brother in the military was on his way downtown in Panama City, Florida, to get drunk one Saturday. Stopped by an outdoor meeting. And the long story short, Billy got saved that day. Instead of going downtown and getting drunk, he went back to his barracks and he wrote his little brother, his mom and dad. And he said, "Mom and Dad, Ronnie, I've been saved. You need to have what I have." 9 out of 10 days as he was home on furlough, he preached to his little brother. And he said, "Ronnie, you think nobody loves you, but I've got good news. Jesus Christ loves you." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. Aren't you glad that God is grace? And though your sins be as scarlet, he wants to make them as white as snow. Let's bow our heads.